Brian, thank you, and Stephen, for the invitation to speak to the Senior Adult Retreat of Catawba Presbytery. It's been my joy to be in Catawba Presbytery the whole of my time in the ARP Church, and it has also been a very good thing for me to come back to this pulpit at the same time that Judy Deduchin is playing the piano. In a previous century, when I was an associate pastor here, I was often preaching the evening service, and Judy was my right-hand lady during that. And she well knows, and probably in our last hymn to finish off the day, I was always encouraging her to kick it up on that last verse and modulate into a higher key so that we could really let it go. So we'll look for that at the end of the conference today. The first hymn didn't quite lend itself to that. But it's been a joy to work with Judy across many years. She used to sit over here in the choir when she wasn't playing down there. So, Judy, welcome back. She's a former ARP missionary, served in Mexico for a time, and served this church in any number of capacities whenever called upon. But she is now the director of music at the Centennial ARP Church. And Judy, good to have you back. Well, our theme for today in the two talks that I will give to you are our timeless means of grace. And I owe that title and this topic to Brian Bolt, who suggested it to me. And I'm very glad for it. One, when I am invited, I like to have a target to shoot at. So having a title or a topic assigned to me is a whole lot easier. Sometimes I get invited to a church and I said, well, what do you want me to speak on? And they say, well, whatever's on your heart. And I said, really? I said, you know, I've been in Leviticus 18 recently. Would you? so it's good to know what's on other people's hearts for this. And so Brian thought this would be of help to you. And I'm thrilled about it because I enjoy sharing on the means of grace because I had a struggle with the means of grace. You'll hear more of that in the second talk, particularly on the doctrine of baptism, to understand it as a means of grace. But I think there is a lot of confusion that gets into the minds of people because of the terminology that we use for it. It's actually a term that's probably not as familiar to churchgoers today as it was in former days. It belongs in our confessional documents. It comes out there. It used to be very standard terminology in churches, but it's not so much now. What it means is not a great mystery. It talks about the ways by which God communicates to us by His Holy Spirit through the intercessory work of Christ, the redemption that has been purchased for us in Jesus Christ. So it refers to the ways by which God works in our life. But the term means of grace often suggests to people that of the various ways in which God is working in our lives, that there's one thing, grace, that's being communicated to us, as if grace were some kind of a commodity or stuff that is transported from God to us. It might be analogous to a kind of spiritual protein. We all need protein in our diets. You can get it in a great variety of ways. Of course, you can get it standardly in our basic meats and poultry and fish, whether beef or lamb on the red meat side, or turkey or chicken or fish or seafood. They all are rich in protein for us, and we need protein in our bodies to grow. If you're not inclined to go down the route of meat or poultry or pork, then you can get it in other ways too. You can get it in beans of various sorts. You can get it in soy milk. You can get it in milk and dairy products. It's all the same stuff, as it were. It's coming to us in different forms. We all need it to grow. And grace sometimes seems like that. Something that is a stuff that gets communicated from God into our lives. And particularly when we come to the sacraments, which are ceremonies which we perform. The sacrament of baptism or of the Lord's Supper, and perhaps even especially with the Lord's Supper. People get the idea that when they drink the wine and eat the bread, that there's a spiritual protein called grace that comes into our lives. Well, that's where my struggle had been, because I was trying to figure out just what that stuff was and what it really did inside of us. That's what I want to explore with you today. What are the various means that God uses to communicate the benefits of Christ's redemption to us? What is this exchange that is going on between God and his people through what we call the means of grace, or the instruments of grace, the channels by which God works in us? Now, the importance of these means are brought out. I want to highlight two questions from our larger catechism to show you just how important these means of grace are. This is question 153 and 154. Question 153 asks us, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? And the answer given to that by the Westminster Divines of the 1640s is this: that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requires of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. Some years ago, I had a hand in updating into modern language a children's catechism. Now, the children's catechism had stood several steps away from the larger catechism. The Westminster Divines had drawn up this larger catechism for the instruction of those who were more mature in faith, and they had drawn up the shorter catechism for the instruction of very young children. You know, today at Erskine, RTS, Covenant, all kinds of Reformed seminaries, I guess, we require of our Presbyterian students a recitation of the shorter catechism. They groan and whine and lament underneath the burden of memorizing these questions. It is not met with a great deal of sympathy on the part of their professors for this reason. In olden days, it was expected that the shorter catechism would have been mastered by the age of 6 years of age. And then you would move on to the larger catechism after you have mastered all the proof texts that went with the shorter catechism. Educational standards have fallen. What we used to require of preschool children is now being required of people securing a master's degree in divinity, and many of them find it to be a very, very steep challenge. But beneath that, over time, they're developed in the United States, especially here in the southern United States, a children's catechism, which reduced even further the demands of the shorter catechism. And there was a question in that children's catechism that, in child's language, gave us the substance of question 153 here, or its counterpart in the shorter catechism, but of course it was dumbed down. There's a certain misunderstanding to which you could be led by this question. Let me read it again. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? And the answer given is that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law. He requires of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. Do you notice I put the stress on the "and" there? We might have supposed that this question is really asking us the same question that the Philippian jailer asked Paul the night of the earthquake, when the prison doors were broken up and the jailer feared that his life would then be taken by his superiors because the prisoners had escaped. In those days, the prison guard's life was held as ransom for the continued imprisonment of those held in custody. And if they ever got out, then the prison guard would lose his life for that. And so the prison guard, with the earthquake and the jails broken open, he thought he'd rather die by his own hand than die at the hand of his superior. So he prepared to kill himself. But at that point in time, Paul yells out from the jail. They hadn't escaped at all. They were still back there. And they said, "Do not harm yourself. We are still here." And the jailer, in the midst of this, realized that something very supernatural had gone on here. And a conviction of soul came into him. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" He wanted to know, how is it that he could be saved? And Paul told him that he should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would be saved, he and his household. That it was just faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that was necessary for salvation. Well, that's for salvation in what we might call the narrow or the minimal sense. It is faith alone. And repentance, of course, is just the flip side of faith. Repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith alone by which we are saved. And that is because faith is actually that which God uses to unite us to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, there is a great exchange that takes place. That's how the Reformers referred to it. That our sin imputed to Jesus Christ, his death is imputed to us along with his perfect righteousness under the law. That we are, one might say, married to Jesus Christ, and the two become one flesh. And what belongs to him becomes ours in that union, and what was ours is his. And what we bring into that union is just our pollution, our guilt, and our corruption. And because Jesus Christ had taken that upon himself when he went to the cross, the full penalty for our sin is paid by his sacrifice upon the cross. And his perfect righteousness, not the righteousness that he had in heaven as the divine Son of God, but the righteousness that is secured by his obedience to the law in his human nature. Being tempted in all respects, such as we are, facing the same kind of trials in this life that you and I face. He had faced them in faith and had won the victory. No sin, no one sin could ever be charged to his account. And therefore he was perfect under the law, which is what God requires of people to get into his heaven. It's always been that way. Since God made people in the world, the right to eat of the tree of life, which was just the symbol in Eden of going to heaven, the right to eat of the tree of life was to be earned by obedience to the law of God. In the garden, especially the law that prohibited eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it also included obedience to the whole moral law, all that which God requires of people as people. The law, which Paul says in Romans chapter 2, is written on our heart. It was obedience to God's law that would give us the right to eat of the tree of life. And the fact that the Bible ends with the appearance of the tree of life in the new heavens and the new earth, in the midst of the holy city Jerusalem, which has come down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, fit for the bridegroom, the appearance of that tree in that garden lets you know the standards have never changed. People will eat from the tree of life because of obedience. And if you don't have it in you, you'll have to get it where it can be found. And that's in Jesus Christ. And that's the covenant of grace that God made with us. That he will grant us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the record, one might say, of obedience that was found in him, in having been tempted in all respects such as we are. His record of righteousness is given to us. So by faith, we are given entrance into the kingdom of heaven because Christ has earned it for us according to the law. That's all it takes to get into heaven, is union with Jesus Christ. And faith alone does it. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of your own. It is the gift of God. It is not because of works, lest any man should boast. Basic gospel that we learn from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace, we have been saved through faith. It is not due to us. It is not because of works. Our works add nothing to what we gain by faith. What we gain by faith is the perfection of Jesus' righteousness to us. If you add our righteousness to us, even the righteousness which we have after our conversion, the good works which God has worked in us, Ephesians 2:10 says that, for you are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Even those good works all fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Well, what could we possibly improve in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by adding our works? Our works are just sin. We haven't helped ourselves a bit. So our entrance into heaven is just on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then why do the Westminster Divines say, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? They say he requires of us repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are two things that are really just one thing, repentance being the flip side of faith. But they add, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. I'd have to tell you, it was my concern over the misunderstanding that might come from that answer, that in the children's catechism, when I was asked to participate in it, I changed that answer. Because they had in that answer that we ought to also do good works, that we ought to obey God. I changed that because that question just sounded too much like the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. But you see, the question that's being asked here is really a different question. It's not asking you concerning the basis upon which you would enter into heaven. It's asking, what does God require of us that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? It's asking a question about salvation in its broader sense, not in its narrow or minimum sense, not just in the sense of how do you get into heaven, but salvation concerns our full deliverance, not just from the wrath of God, not just from the curse of God, but from all the corruption that has come into us by his wrath and curse. In other words, it's asking us the question of how it is that we become holy people. How do we come out of the sin and death that has entered our life? He requires of us the diligent use of the outward means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. In other words, salvation in the narrow sense is asking the question, how do you get into heaven? Or the other side of life, how do you escape from hell? You escape it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I ask the question, how do you become fit for your life in heaven? How do you become fit to dwell in the presence of God? Well, then the answer has to take in not just our justification, but our sanctification. How do we put to death sin in our lives? How do we make progress in becoming more and more like Jesus Christ? And here the answer says it is by the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. There are means which he has appointed, things which we are to do, through which he communicates to us. And this is the word communicate in its 17th century sense, not just in its modern sense. It's not just something he tells us. It's how he gives it to us. It's how he transports it to us. It's how it is communicated in the old sense into us so that we become more and more like Christ. And it is through the use of the outward means which he has appointed, whereby he communicates to us the benefits of his redemption. So then the next question says, well, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? What are the means which he has appointed? Well, in the shorter catechisms, people learn, as here, people often reduce the answer to the basics. Listen closely to the answer. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. In my seminary classes, I almost always trip up my students on this question. I'll say, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? And you know, students just love it when they know the answer to a question. They jump in real quick. Their hope is if they answer one that they know early on, it'll look like they're just letting everybody else go first when I ask the next one and they don't answer, when they don't know the answer to that question. So quickly people jump in, word, prayer, and sacraments. And they are more than shocked when I say, no. Word, prayer, and sacraments are especially the outward means whereby he communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. But the answer here, and the reason I'm giving it to you in the larger catechism, is because of the addition of the word all. It really doesn't add anything but explicitness to the answer that you find in the shorter catechism. The shorter catechism says the outward means, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his mediation are his ordinances. And the larger catechism stresses it. It is all his ordinances. By the way, reading again in 17th century English, outward and ordinary. Ordinary in 17th century confessions of faith doesn't mean commonplace. It means that which has been commanded. That which is ordinary comes from an ordinance. The outward, the outward and commanded means by which God communicates to us these benefits, are his ordinances. Everything that God has commanded us to do, everything he has commanded us to do, is designed to communicate to us the benefits of the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he has commanded us to do. The whole of God's law. Everything we are supposed to do as Christian has been appointed by God in order to communicate to us the benefits of what Christ has secured for us. In other words, of all the things you are commanded to do, not one is useless. Not one leaves without effect. Each one has been designed to communicate to you the benefits of Christ's mediation for you. He has interceded with the Father in order that you might have his Holy Spirit, in order that the Holy Spirit might work in you to bring you into conformity to the image of Christ, that you might be delivered from every taint of sin in your life and every consequence that comes from it in your life. As we get older, here we are as senior adults, we know our bodies wear out. We are subject to decay and corruption. One of the most common that afflicts us, and one of the most fearful, is the C word, cancer. It's exactly what sin is like. It's a perfect illustration of sin. It's parasitical upon us. It works within our body, but it's working for destruction and death. It is taking life forces. It takes our nourishment. It takes that, and it turns it to a destructive purpose. That's the nature of sin in our lives. It takes the good things of God and turns them to a destructive purpose in our life. Christ is the ultimate chemotherapy. He's the ultimate radiation. He's the ultimate immunotherapy. He is communicating to us the benefits of his mediation, securing from his Father all that is necessary for us in order that we might be conformed to his perfect image, that we might shine with the glory of God. And that is our destiny, my friends. Again, back to the end of our Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, when the bride of Christ comes down out of heaven, how is she adorned? She is adorned with the glory of God. She at last is shining forth with that glory that belongs to God himself, which we saw in human form in Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of Christ. So while word, prayer, and sacraments are fundamental and especial means by which God communicates to us the benefits of Christ's mediation, they are not the only ones. They are going to be the ones we focus on here today. But I want to stress at the outset that the means include everything that God has commanded us to do. And in the scripture that I want to set before you here, we'll see one that I'll mention at some length, even though I'm going to concentrate on the two of word and sacraments. Let me read from Acts chapter 2. Beginning at 37, this is the account of the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church. And beginning at verse 37, we read, "Now when they heard this," this is the end of Peter's sermon, calling them to repentance. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. for the promises for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What a day in the life of the church. The Holy Spirit has now been poured out. What difference did it make? Well, we get a little recap of the difference that it made real quick. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, the two sacraments are mentioned here. We first had them being baptized on the day of Pentecost, and then we read they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. That is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Probably in that day, it was much more of a meal than it is in ours. In ours, we get little pieces of bread and little cups of grape juice and so on, and that's the Lord's Supper, and it's kind of the Lord's snack for us, but the grace isn't tied to the food, my friends. So that's not the main thing in it. But in those days, it really was more of a meal, and typically probably imitated, one might say, or followed the pattern of the Passover meal. The meal would have begun with the breaking of the bread. That's kind of the visible start to the meal. The bread has been broken, and then it would be passed around. And at the end of the meal, as in the Passover meal where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he took the cup and he passed that around to them, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Well, we'll be talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper in our talk after supper, after our lunch that comes midday. Here we want to focus on the apostles' teaching and the prayers. But before I do that, I just want to briefly mention one of the others. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. This is a word in the contemporary church that's probably been evacuated of almost the whole of its meaning. It's kind of a fat-free presentation of fellowship. What do I mean by that? Well, you get the fat-free stuff. I don't know about you, but I will eat it out of duty. I will not eat it for delight. They have taken out all the good, tasty stuff in the fat-free. That's pretty much what's happened to the fellowship. We think of fellowship as something that goes on when we stand around with cookies and punch in a hall called a fellowship hall. That's Christian fellowship. No, not in the early church. The word fellowship was koinonia. It spoke to that which they shared in common, and they shared it all. They shared everything that they had. And it goes on to describe how those who believed were together and had all things in common. Here we have that word koinos, from which we get koinonia, fellowship, above. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Their fellowship was their community life in which they cared for one another as Christ had loved them. They sacrificed for one another. They saw to it that those in need were cared for, even if it meant liquidating assets. Later in chapter 4, we read people who were owners of houses and fields sold them and brought the proceeds, laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each as any had need. So generous was this outpouring that Luke could say there was not a needy person among them. They met the needs of those. That was their community life. And my friends, that was one of Christ's ordinances. Love one another as I have loved you. And that sharing, that service to one another, that dedication of life, of going to the homes of those who couldn't come out to the church, taking food to them, taking care to them, taking companionship to them, those were means of grace just as much as reading their Bibles, going to the prayer meetings, or celebrating the sacraments as they were given. The koinonia, the diakonia, as it's sometimes called, the ministry, the service is the meaning of that term. Their serving one another was a means of grace. Through what they did, they were being given the benefits of Christ's mediation. And I think you can see the link there. Jesus Christ himself went about doing good. And as the church began to do that, it was becoming more and more natural for them to do that, you see. It was become more and more their nature to do that, because the Holy Spirit was at work within them to conform them to the image of Christ. Now, of course, they would do these things because they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The Word commanded them so to do. The Word gave them examples of that being done. As they were being instructed in the life of Jesus Christ, they saw in him that he went about doing good. They saw that when he came upon a multitude, on more than one occasion, our gospel writers say, he was moved with compassion. And as they would see this in the Holy Scriptures, as it would be taught, as it would be expounded to them by the preaching of the Word, they would be convicted if they were not doing those things. And if the Holy Spirit was at work within them, they would be moved to repentance for not doing those things. And then the Holy Spirit would drive them forward and they would begin to do those things. And so their devotion to the apostles' teaching was setting before them the whole counsel of God. And remember that Jesus had sent out the disciples with this commandment, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded them. Now, we approach the commandments of God oftentimes in our day as just the rules of God. And frankly, our basic reaction to rules is negative. We look upon rules as fences which keep us out of places we want to go. And I went to a graduate school in England at a university. It was on the edge of the town, and on three sides of us there were sheep farms. It was something about the grass of the university that just seemed to be an irresistible temptation to the sheep of those farmers, because they were constantly breaking through the fences of the farmers and wandering into the university grounds. There was just something about eating the grass at our university that seemed to be so much better than what their farmer had provided in their own fields. Fortunately, all the sheep had been marked in some way, whether it was a blue swash of paint across the right shoulder, or it was a red swash of paint against the back left hip or something. We all knew what farm to which that sheep belonged, but they just wanted to get into another place. There was something about that fence that just seemed to be an irritation to their souls. And we approach the rules of God like that. But as we were seeing, all the ordinances of Jesus Christ, everything that he has commanded us to do, is good for us. It feeds our souls. It is a spiritual protein in a certain sense. It does us good. That's why the author of Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm that we have, and it is one sustained meditation upon the law of God, with only two of its 176 verses not containing some synonym or name for the law of God, it begins in this way: Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Blessed. Oh, how happy how well off, oh, how enviable are those who walk in these ways, because God has designed each and every one of them to work good in our lives. And that's why Scripture is at the foundation of these means of grace. It's the way by which we find out all the things that we are to do. Or to put it another way, it's the way in which we can discover all the ways in which God has appointed blessing for us. He has set it out before us. And so means of grace are not something we just do here. Means of grace are what we do wherever we go, as we walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we go out to serve those who are in need, as we go out to visit those who are in need of companionship, as we go out into our jobs, seeking to do what God has commanded us to do. God is at work for good in us. And because we are lacking in so many things, He has appointed prayer for us. Prayer is the offering up of our desires unto God. As the Word of God works within us, as like on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out and the Word of God has been preached the way Peter preached it on that day, the response of the people when the Holy Spirit tells them, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And they cry out, you see. They're talking to the apostles, but this need arises within them. Jesus has told us to take those needs to our Father, because He is our Father. And He knows what we need. And He calls, He invites, He permits us to come into His presence and to lay our needs before Him, and to lay before Him the needs of others. And as we do, there too we are becoming like our Lord Jesus Christ. Before He leaves this earth, we have the record of a very long prayer given to us in John chapter 17. As He separates Himself from the disciples, in the Garden of Gethsemane, He goes and He offers up what we call the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And in that prayer, He first prays for Himself. He needs strength from God to be able to endure the temptation that has come upon Him. And indeed, it was a great temptation. What does He pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Remember, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who from the time that He had taken the disciples to Caesarea Philippi on something that you might call of a spiritual retreat, taking them away from the main highways, towns, and cities of the Holy Land where the sons of Israel dwelt, taking them far to the north, getting them away from the crowds, and calling upon them to think carefully about just who He is. "Who do men say that I am?" And it was then that Peter gave the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus blessed Peter at that time and told him that he was a rock upon which Christ would build His church. And then he began what we might call discipleship 201. Not discipleship 101, where they left all that they had and went to follow Christ. Discipleship 201 was, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the authorities. They will hand Him over to the Romans, and they will put Him to death upon a cross, but on the third day I will rise from the dead." Well, Peter really wasn't ready for the jump from discipleship 101 to 201. He jumped in right away. He said, "Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. Your mind is not on the things of God." You see, Peter hadn't yet gone far enough into his understanding of the Scripture to realize that what Jesus had just said was necessary. There was no other way for salvation to come to them than through the sacrifice of the Messiah upon the cross. And Jesus pressed it even further, because not only was there a cross there for him, there was a cross for Peter and those who would come after him. And Jesus said, "And if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's discipleship 201. Taking up the cross and following Christ, knowing it leads to death. It begins in self-denial. It ends with ultimate sacrifice. And Peter wasn't ready for that. Well, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at that time, three times at least. That's just assuming we don't get the full record. Three times at least. He tells his disciples that same lesson. We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will put him to death. And yet, when he gets there, and he goes to the garden, the temptation is so great upon him that he wonders, could there be some other way? Now, he's kept from falling into that temptation because in his own prayer he is sustained. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He was sustained in his resolution to do the will of God. Everything within his humanity was begging for a release, but not at the expense of turning away from his Father's will. Jesus needed to be strengthened. Luke tells us he was praying in agony. It's actually from that Greek verb that we get our word agony. It's agonizo. He was agonizing in prayer because he needed the strength to do what he had come here to do. When everything within him was craving an alternative, he needed strength from his Father above. And he had given that example to his disciples throughout their walk. They had coveted, one might say, the kind of prayer life that Jesus had. And so they had come to him, "Lord, teach us to pray the way you pray. Teach us to pray." And Christ has given us the privilege of prayer. To draw near unto God and there to lay before him the desires. As the word comes into our life and we are taught to obey all that he has commanded us to do. We are drawn in prayer for the strength that we need to do all that he has commanded us to do. And in that prayer, you see, we are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are learning that dependence in which he himself lived. Our humanity will be most perfect when we are in that state of dependency before God. That's where Jesus was for us. And he's inviting us to come after him. Because in that, we will gain that which we need in order for us to fulfill our calling. And as we do so, then Christ will be communicating to us the benefits of his mediation. We give ourselves to listening to his word. We do it privately. We do it publicly. We do it in large groups. We do it in small groups. But we give ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoting ourselves was the word he used. And as that word sets before us all that he has commanded us to do, all that he has given us as means by which he will communicate to us the benefits of his mediation, our hearts will be moved with prayer, hungering and thirsting after that pure spiritual milk and meat that will make for our spiritual growth to walk before God and know the fullness of his blessing. That's why they're timeless means of grace. They belong to our humanity as creatures of God. That doesn't change across time. It's the same old in Christianity. We read our Bibles and we say our prayers. And as we do those things, God, the Holy Spirit, by the appointment of Jesus Christ and our Father who is in heaven, who knows that we need these things, communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. You know, sadly, if you talk to a lot of people who one time went to church and now don't go to church, if you ask them why, almost invariably, you'll hear this: well, I didn't get anything out of it. Really? You didn't get anything out of it? Then, dear friend, you must be far from God, because he has appointed those very things for you to get all that you need to walk in obedience before him. He has appointed those means by which you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. When Christ descended into heaven, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave gifts to us, as gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, but they were all given in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, in order that we might grow up into the fullness of the stature that belongs to Jesus Christ, that we might be made like him. He gave us pastors and teachers for that very reason. And he calls us together that we might worship him. And as that teaching has its full effect in us, it draws forth that hunger and thirst after the righteousness that we see in Jesus Christ. And we pray. And sometimes we just pray with words, and Calvin says, and sometimes the words have tunes. That's what we were doing as we started. Break thou the bread of life. It was prayer and the word brought together as one. The singing of it seals those words in our heart. Probably most of you here, it's the senior adult retreat after all. It wasn't the most novel hymn that's ever been chosen for a retreat. My guess is if we didn't have the hymn books or we didn't have a song sheet, most of you would have been singing the words. It was a prayer that was formed in you, that stayed within you. And it was formed to stay within you for just that purpose, that you would continually pray that, asking your Heavenly Father to open the word to you, break it just like the bread of life was broken, and feed you with this holy word. And the thing is about this meal, it always leaves you hungry. There's a satisfaction that comes, yes, but it always leaves you hungry for more. And that's how Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our God, our Heavenly Father, oh, how we pray that you will indeed break open to us this bread of life, that we may hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we may be moved to continual prayer, receive from you all that we need to walk in the ways that you have commanded, for they are the ways of blessing. We ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.